Matthew, we've been looking at how Peter is being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a series of studies that will take quite some time before we get to the letters from Peter, the epistles that Peter wrote, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And we're looking at how Peter is being taught by the Lord Jesus until he gets to that point. So we're kind of following along Peter's life. And in Matthew 18, we've started a new series of kind of lessons, lessons of five. We looked at three lessons last time in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 18. And you'll recall in those verses we saw the brethren. I'm in the wrong chapter there. That's right. We saw the brethren. Well, they were being exactly what the brethren of Christ are. Sinners, saved by grace. They were acting foolishly. They thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was still going to come to this earth and build up a kingdom right here on earth. They didn't understand that the kingdom of God is spiritual, not earthly, not carnally. And so they were like, you know, Lord, who's going to sit where? Who's going to be your right hand? Am I going to be, you know, am I going to be this? Can I be your captain of this? Can I do this? And they were doing what we do as in the flesh, or what are natural abilities? You know, what is it for me? Where am I going to sit, Lord? And then our Lord, in verse 3, he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. As children, we are dependent upon our fathers and mothers to guide us, to protect us, to feed us. And as children of God, we seek His will in everything that we do. Lord, what shall I do here today? What shall I do in this situation? How would you have me do this? Father, guide me. All the way my Savior leads me is what we sing, isn't it? We seek the protection of our parents. We seek the provisions of our parents. How many of us as children really worried about where our next meal was coming from? I don't know about you folks, but my parents weren't that rich. My parents were pretty poor at one time. We all lived, five of us and my mom and dad, in a little small trailer. And there were times where we ate beans and liver quite often. They say, some guy on the radio who's teaching people how to get out of debt, you know, beans and liver. Beans and liver, don't be going out to McDonald's. Beans and liver. 6 months of beans and liver, get out of debt. Well, mom and dad didn't have to do that to get out of debt. They didn't have any money to get in debt for. Back in those days, they didn't have much borrowing going on. But my brothers and sisters and I never worried. I can never remember a single time when I was a child when I didn't think that dinner would be on the table. My parents took care of me. They provided for me. Well, that's how we look to our Lord and Savior. We look to Him for the same thing. He takes care of us. He gave His only begotten Son for our sakes. How shall He not give us everything else? How often in the past recent weeks have we looked at scriptures and we thought to ourselves, our Lord gave us a country. Think about that. He raised up the United States so that you and I would be born right here and enjoy the showers that we have every morning, which have been kind of infrequent lately. You're not laughing because you weren't out of power. But, you know, you understand what I'm trying to say, though? We have to be as children. Children look at things in the most simplest way. It's so simple to see Dad. Now, I'm not talking about the Lord. I'm talking about my father. My Dad, you're going to take care of me. I got nothing to worry about that. I'm going to go outside and play. We see our Lord the same way. Lord, you're going to take care of me no matter what is going on in this world around us. And the best way to take care of me, Father, is to take me out of that world and take me home to be next to you. Isn't that right? We also look at how we who are children of the Most High are to treat other children of the Most High in verses 5 and 6, and where it reads, And whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And then thirdly, we looked at the way God's sheep are to be cared for, where it says in verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than the sheep, more of that sheep than the 99 which were not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." How should the sheep of God be taken care of? Fully. Fully. Nothing lacking. Oh, we may think we're lacking some things of this world, but man, we have everything in our Lord and Savior. And we're going to have it for eternity. For our Lord says, he shall lose nothing. Oh, what it is to be cared for by our great shepherd. Today we take a look at the fourth of the five lessons that we see in Matthew 18. And this instructional message our Lord is giving to his disciples is in verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, that thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them as my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now I'm going to be upfront and honest with you folks. This is some pretty deep instructions that our Lord has given here. I'm going to read for you what our pastor and dear friend Don Fortner has written about this, because I can't find any way a better way of saying it. One of the things we want to—I will say this though. One of the things we want to keep in mind as we go through and look at God's instructions on godly living, we must remember that we too are in the flesh. And there's no way that we're going to be able to do what the Lord wants us to do in these instructions perfectly, but we have one who has done it perfectly for us. Our Lord has never missed an I, the dot of an I. He never missed the cross of a T. Everything was done perfectly for us. When we stand before God, we're not going to stand in what we are in the flesh. God, help us to do the right things. God, help us to walk the right walk. Lord, all the way my Savior leads me. But never, ever, ever start looking at that flesh and thinking, oh, look at me now, I'm getting a little better than I was before, because we'll never be any better than we are right now, and that's in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we go into this fourth lesson, I begin by reading what Don Fortner wrote. In this passage, he says, our Lord and Savior anticipates two things. First, he anticipates the fact that differences will arise among his disciples, causing offense between them. I can picture it. I can picture the men sitting around going, I should be on the right seat. Look what I did for the Lord back there. I should be the one who sits on the right seat. You shouldn't be there, you know. You forgot the money. I can see the men doing these very things, causing offenses. One of our One of our biggest weaknesses in the flesh is that we tend to put people up on a pedestal. And some of you know what I'm talking about. We've seen men and women of this own congregation put Pastor Gene on a pedestal of perfection and totally forget that he was nothing more than a man who was saved by the grace of God. And therefore they took offenses to certain things. That was the first big split of the church, and it wasn't even Gene who did anything. It was his son. Over 100 people left the church that day because they thought this man who stood before them should be more than what he was, but a man. It's a sad fact, but a fact nonetheless, that God's people in this world are sinners still. We love one another, but those who are object of our most ardent love are the very people that we are most apt to offend. The offenses are excuseless, and we ought to exercise great care not to offend, but we do. Offense we do. What husband, what wife, what son or daughter has not wept bitterly after needlessly offending one of the family that they dearly love? Paul and Barnabas are examples of that. They were both brethren, very faithful servants of God, but they had a falling out over John Mark. Yes, God's people, true believers, often trespass one against the other. Secondly, our Lord is pointing out the Savior anticipates a gathering of His saints at local congregations, and at the present time they are assembled in synagogues and in the temple. But that would soon cease to be. Shortly after the resurrection, local churches were formed, invisible societies of baptized believers. Our Savior had already spoken of a building His church in His commendation of the Peter's confession in Matthew 16:18. So the disciples were already familiar with the term. The things our Lord teaches in this passage are not instructions about Jewish synagogues, but instructions about local churches. Particularly, He is giving us instruction about the matter of church discipline. John Gill asserts it this way correctly, that these words are spoken not to the apostles as such as, but as believers in Christ. And they concern everyone that stands in the relation of a brother or a church member to each other. In the passage of Scripture, our Savior gives us a direct command for the discipline of His house, and He lays down a general guidelines that are to be followed. Now, Fortner stops for a moment from the Scripture, and He gives us a caution. He says, men are very prone to the extremes. Boy, is that the truth. Look at our government, and that'll tell you, won't it? So a word of caution He gives us is in order. Church discipline is not a prominent issue in the New Testament. In fact, it's rarely mentioned. And the only place in the New Testament in which fairly fully instructions about it are given is right here in Matthew 18. Yet men commonly run to one of two extremes regarding this matter. Some ignore the matter altogether, and others go to great lengths to write out rules and regulations of discipline that far exceed the teachings of the New Testament. And then they go about enforcing them rigorously. Fortner says, personally, I am far more concerned about getting sinners converted into the kingdom of God than I am about getting sinners out of it. Throughout this chapter, our Savior tells us to love one another. He tells us that we must always deal with our brethren in kindness, showing tenderness and affection. That's what our Lord did to the apostles. He didn't beat them over the head for what they were doing. No. He took them with love and began to instruct them, because that's what He does. He loves us. All believers are members of Christ's body, brothers and sisters of Jesus and of one another in Christ. In Christ we are all one, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Robert Hawker wrote this. He said, to the little infirmities which from the remains of indwelling corruption may and will occasionally break out, how precious is the direction of Jesus. Oh, that it were more generally adopted in the Church of Christ. And what an unanswerable argument doth the Lord here leave upon record for the constant meeting together of this whole body, both in private and in public ordinances. So let's look at what our Lord gives us as guidelines, shall we? First, our Savior gives us a word of instruction about the church discipline, and then he lays down specific guidelines that are followed in Matthew 15 through 18. Read that once again with me. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be, or if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now Fortner writes with that, without question, there are many difficulties surrounding the whole issue of church discipline. He says, I know that I'm not going to settle these difficulties in one study. In fact, that is not my intention at all. I only want to show you that which is obvious in this passage. And that's what pastors do. What are the obvious things that the Lord is showing us in this very passage right here? I will say no more, he says, than the text says, and no less. But I must show you that it is taught in this passage. But I must show you what is taught in this passage of Scripture. In these verses, our Lord Jesus gives us three admirable, simple rules for the healing of differences between brethren. And the rules are accompanied with a blessed promise. Sinners in this world, though washed in the blood of Christ and sanctified by His Spirit, are sure to offend one another time to time. And the offenses spoken of in our text are not petty gripes. They're not personality clashes and silly spats about which it is utterly ridiculous and totally unchristian for grown men and women to be divided by. No, these offenses spoken here are radical. And if they are left unsettled, they can be destructive. All matters of insignificance are to be treated as such, as insignificant. Why bother with it? It's just a petty little thing. Let's walk away and leave it alone. But because our Lord does not name the offenses, we must look elsewhere in the New Testament where discipline was practiced or exercised to see what disciplinary offenses are. The disciplinary offenses set forth in the New Testament may be summarized in four groups. Financial and business offenses. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. If you'd like that list afterwards, I'll be happy to give that to you. Secondly, divisive. In other words, bickering type offenses. You can read about those in 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5. Thirdly, clearly established, publicly known moral offenses. The incestuous man. We can read about in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. And then lastly, the heretical doctrine offenses. Those that are heretical towards the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We can read about those in 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, and Titus 3. Fortner goes on, he says, these are issues that must be dealt with because they are things that endanger the welfare of the church, the whole church. Things that harm the family of God and they bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. Sometimes in our household, a father who loves his family is forced to rebel by a rebel son to put the son out of the house. A loving father would never do so because he is embarrassed by his son's behavior or personally shamed by it. But when the rebel son's behavior endangers the welfare of the family, a loving father is forced to put him out of the house. I understand those words very, very well. in the transition between what I call my father, the man who gave seed to bring me into this world, and my dad. I was a very rebellious man, young man, in my teens. And my parents had to put me out of the house, and they did so because it was endangering the whole family. I understand what Fortner is writing here about that. Many a times my dad was ashamed of me. But there came a point when John had to be put out. That's what Fortner's talking about here. He does not disown his son. Dad didn't disown me. Or cease to love his son. And he will receive his son back into his home with open arms and joyful heart at any time if the son's behavior changes. But he cannot allow one child that he dearly loves to endanger the well-being of the whole family. And so it is with the family of God. The steps to be taken in discipline are clearly established, that those who have offended may be most easily won with the least public scandal. The object is to win your brother, not to punish him. To reproach him, not to destroy him. Therefore, every effort must be made to correct the erring brother. All matters of offense are to be handled as privately as possible, making every effort to avoid humiliation and embarrassment. Not my humiliation, but a humiliation of the one who's doing the offense. We want our brothers and sisters to come back. That's how people who love each other act. How many of us that have been married have been offended in whatever small way by those that we love? Did we put them out over that, the little things? No. Learn this well, young couple. Young married couple, 7 days now. Learn this well. We love each other as Christ loved us. Have you ever stopped to think of how much He forgives us? Oh, folks, I'm telling you, every day I have to think about that. Every moment I have to think about how much my Lord forgives me. And when I put that before me, it makes it so much easier to turn towards those that I love and say, I forgive you, brethren. Come home. Come be with me. As a last resort, our Lord says, tell it unto the church. And that does not necessitate a public hearing. Fortner says, I cannot imagine anything more contrary to the whole New Testament than having a public trial, parading an offensive erring member around in front of the rest. He says, and these words, tell it unto the church, forbid discipline by a church council. It says, tell it unto the church, not hang them. Discipline is a matter of a local church, and it is to be handled by the appointed pastors and elders of that local assembly. The reason I stand before you today is because action was taken against people of our own congregation that should not have been taken without counsel. God help me to have men like my dear brother Mike Lovelace as an elder, my dear brother Bill Silva, and the deacons of this church to guide me in any kind of steps that I might have to take in those things. But I guarantee you, I won't do anything until I have talked to these men first. That's why we come one or two or more together. Making decisions like that of one's own, you're making decisions outside of the will of God, outside of what God has instructed us to do. What a blessing, Brother Mike, that you accepted the position as elder of this congregation. What wisdom our Lord has put in the men that run this church, that lead the decisions of this church. Discipline is a matter of each local church. We're not going to go to Marysville and say, you guys have to do this because something's going on in your church. That's not our business. That's their business. The promise of Matthew 8:18 must be understood properly, where it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Fortner points out that this does not mean that men can bend the will of God to their own will, but that God has clearly revealed principle to which the church must conform to. The text would actually be better translated this way. It says, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven," etc., etc. Or in other words, when the church of God follows Christ's instructions in these matters, it conforms in its decision to that God which has already done it. This kind of discipline may be laughed at or ignored by the men of this world, but it is done with God's authority and God's approval, as we see in His Word. I remind us once again, we're going to make mistakes. These men who advise me are just men, as I am just a man. And even the best that we can do comes up short. But that's all right. We're going to do it the best we can, the way the Lord has led us to do it. And if it be His will for us to step in our own stuff for a moment or two, then it be His will. And it'll be for our good. Because everything, as we read in Romans 8:28, all things are for our good. And that means all things. There's no some of all that and some of all that. It's all things. All things are for our good. Would you stand with me, please?